Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 23 to 25 if you'll stand with me. Matthew chapter 4. Just to remind you, if you're new this morning or maybe you haven't been for a little while, we are studying the book of Daniel. We have continued to move through it. We've been doing it for almost a year and a half now. We will finish it out, but we reached a portion in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, where kind of the heavens are opened up for us a bit, and we've had a chance to look at the spiritual battle that goes on. And there's no better way to look at a particular topic in Scripture than to approach it from the exegetical or expositional presentation of the Word. So as we came to that point in Daniel chapter 10, we then have launched off to spend a little bit of time looking at what true spiritual warfare is, because our world is confused. Our world grows ever increasingly confused as other influences come in, animistic influences, spiritual, cultic, occultic influences come in, and we as a church grow confused as to how it is that we battle the forces of Satan and his demons. So we must know how this is done. We have looked at the Old Testament, and we'll review that in a moment, but we're now beginning to move to the New Testament and see the ministry of Christ. So as I read these verses, consider what they tell us even here about Christ's ministry of spiritual warfare. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, who were suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Please be seated. Jesus came to deliver men from the power of sin and death. And it is vital that we understand his ministry and the way in which he opposed the forces of evil so that we too can be victorious in the spiritual battle. Jesus paves for us the way when it comes to fighting spiritual forces. And what we will see this morning as we look at the ministry of Christ, as we look at his teaching on spiritual warfare, is that Jesus cast out demons to deliver people from the evil of temporal pain and torment. Jesus died on the cross to deliver people from the evil of indwelling sin and eternal hell. I'll say that again. Jesus cast out demons to deliver people from the evil of temporal pain and torment. Jesus died on the cross to deliver people from the evil of indwelling sin and eternal hell. And so as we look at the pattern of Jesus in spiritual warfare, we see that his casting out of demons, his dealing directly with those dwelling or indwelling unbelievers, that he did that in order to deliver them from the temporal pain they had, but he came to do a much greater and deeper work than casting out demons. He came to ultimately defeat sin totally, the sin that resides within our hearts and that sends us to eternal hell. Now, as we've been looking at this subject overall, we started with an overview of the different kinds of spiritual warfare. Well, actually, first we went all the way back and looked at where does Satan come from? Where do demons come from? Then we looked at modern day, what I call DD ministry or demonic deliverance ministries, and how they use this idea of demonic deliverance to free people from sin. They say, well, demons have implanted themselves even in believers and we need to remove them through demonic deliverance, through the casting out of demons, and they use Jesus as their model for the most part. But before we came to the ministry of Jesus, we took a look last week at the Old Testament to see if there was any kind of pattern given us in the Old Testament as to the idea of casting out demons to remove sin. Remember, that's our primary interest. How do we get rid of the sin that we commit? And we looked in the Old Testament and we found several things. We found that God is radically sovereign when it comes to spiritual warfare, that he uses demons, he uses Satan ultimately in his plan to accomplish his work. He even used ultimately a medium who was pretending to raise up spirits, and he actually allowed Samuel to come up through her, surprising her and speaking judgment to Saul. So we see that God is radically sovereign when it comes to spiritual warfare. He's not on the verge of losing. There's not some kind of dualism that God and Satan, and they're in this massive battle, and who knows who will win. God has already won. And we see in the Old Testament his total dominance of spiritual forces. Although he allows Satan to work. He has given him rulership for a time and in a sovereignly controlled way of this world. And so there's real, actual, terrible, disastrous spiritual warfare, but God is radically sovereign over it. We also saw from the Old Testament that any kind of association with the occult is absolutely prohibited. And so anything that we would do to be involved in spiritual warfare must be as far away as possible from anything that the occult world is involved in. And unfortunately, a lot of what goes on today in the name of spiritual deliverance is very related to the occult. But we see in the Old Testament that they were called to be totally different, absolutely separate, and they lived among nations who were paganistic, who were occultic in the extreme. Every one of the nations they were among. We also saw that Satan is active, but he's constrained. Again, God is sovereign over even Satan's activity. Satan can come even before God and can speak to him, but we see in the book of Job that Satan speaks only when spoken to. Satan does not walk before God and demand this or demand that. It is ultimately God who initiates and God that ultimately uses Satan for his purposes. We saw very strongly in the Old Testament that humans are responsible moral agents. They make real moral decisions. They are held responsible for those. Demons do not make them do it. Satan did not cause them to sin, even though they lived in a time when the sin, as far as its comprehensiveness, was unbelievable. Remember the time of the flood. Men were not any more evil at the time of the flood than they are now, but God had allowed the evilness of the world to reach the portion that there was one righteous man. Certainly that is a more pervasive evil than we see even today. By God's grace, there are many righteous men. And even then, men were held personally responsible for their sinfulness. Demons were not held responsible, even though the work of Satan was involved in helping to bring about that sin. We also saw not one single example of a demon possession that we could actually document, something that, you know, evil spirits occasionally that were working in people, but nothing that looked like possession, where they controlled them beyond their or past their capacity to be a responsible moral agent. We saw not a single time where anything that looked like demonic deliverance ministry was undergone, where someone would go and cast a demon out of someone because of their sin, even though in the Old Testament we would have expected this. Because demonology of the occult was rampant. We saw not a single documentable time in the Old Testament when this happened. Not one. As we moved all the way through the Old Testament. And then lastly, we saw that spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, as we will see in the New Testament, and as we will see in our times today, is through repentance and faith. Men must repent of sin, put faith and trust in Christ, follow the truth of his word, fearing God, honoring him, and serving him. That was all from the Old Testament. And we surveyed the entire Old Testament in one Sunday. Now we're going to survey the entire ministry of Jesus in another Sunday. We're going to go through all the Gospels and look at everything, well, some of the things that he did. Please remember, this is survey. There are other things going on, but we're trying to hit all of the major components that are often brought up in defense of improper spiritual warfare. I'll call it misguided spiritual warfare. And we're trying to see the basic components of spirit-filled sanctification or proper spiritual warfare. And again, might I just cry out to you that this has nothing to do with simply gathering some more information about how these things work. This is all about your life. Satan is attacking you. His demons do have influence in this world. Evil is rampant, and we have to fight it. So this is not more intellectual information for you to imbibe. It is truth for you to be changed by. But you must have the truth so that you can actually change, so you're not confused or clouded by how it is that you actually walk with God. This is vital. So I hope that you will listen to it in that way. Now, in order to look at the ministry of Christ, we first have to get an overview of Jesus' ministry in spiritual warfare. So that's A. We need an overview. What's really going on? When Jesus comes into the world, and again, we're only essentially trying to deal with how he related to spiritual warfare directly. Again, everything Jesus did related in some way to spiritual warfare. But we're just trying to get the most direct occasions where he deals with it. An overview of this: when Jesus came into the world, he was coming to deal with evil. He was coming to deal with a problem of that, and first, he was confronting moral evil. Jesus came and made a confrontation or brought confrontation with moral evil. Moral evil is essentially the beliefs and actions of individuals that violate God's character and word. Sin. Jesus came to defeat sin, that sin which dwells within the heart of man, that sin with which man comes into the world, his tainted character and nature. Jesus came to deal primarily and fundamentally with what is called, or what we will choose to call, moral evil. Now, these are beliefs and actions that rise from the human heart. They don't originate anywhere else. They aren't implanted by anything else. They come out of our own hearts. When Jesus confronted and taught about this kind of evil, moral evil, he always identified it as rising from the human heart. Matthew 15, 18 says this, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." He was talking about external rules and regulations, how the Pharisees would seek to cleanse themselves. He says you can't do it. There's nothing external that you can do to ultimately cleanse yourself because your heart is evil. And the problem of sin is a problem that is indwelling. And Jesus came to address that problem. We'll talk about how he did that in a moment. Now, what do Satan and his demons have to do with moral evil? Satan desires that every person would be drawn into moral evil. Moral evil is his primary concern. He wants men to be unholy, anti-God, and selfish. And all unbelievers are already that way. So he keeps them in that state as he is able, as he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, before the word of God comes, apart from the power of God in their lives. So he keeps them in this state of moral evil. He deceives them and he tempts them to be involved in moral evil. That's what we see as Satan's primary responsibility. And Jesus came to address this. It says in 1 John, he came to destroy the works of the devil, that moral evil that he seeks to maintain in men. But secondly, on the outline, Jesus also came to confront non-moral evil. He did have a ministry confronting that evil that did not arise directly out of the human heart. Let me explain that. What's non-moral evil? How can that be? Well, essentially, it's evil that exists due to the fallen nature of our world. Okay, it has a moral component, as we'll see, they're related together. Right? But when the fallen world, when things happen in this difficult world, when they happen to us, we've chosen to call that non-moral evil. Sickness, disease, natural disaster, we call them natural disasters, no such thing. Disasters that come in this world by the sovereign hand of God. These things are what we choose to call non-moral evil. When Jesus came, he demonstrated his power over this kind of evil and his compassion towards those who suffered from it. Now, as relates to us, this non-moral evil also includes the evil that other people do against us. That evil does not rise from our own hearts. When someone abuses a little child, that little child, his evil, he's responsible. Little children are evil. But they're not responsible for the evil done against them in that sense. That is a non-moral evil done to them in the fact that they are suffering from a sinful world. It's moral on the part of the person who did it, but the person who is affected by it is a situational evil. They are put in the position, and they did not cause that. Okay, they have to deal with their own sin, but they didn't cause the sin of others against them. Job gives us kind of an insight into this kind of evil when he says in Job 30:25, "Have I not wept for one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came." He's not talking about moral evil. He's not talking, I wanted holiness and I got sinfulness. He's saying, I wanted to see the needy cared for. I wanted to see the situational evil, the hardships of people. I wanted to see that dealt with, and I looked around in the world and it wasn't. Much like Solomon cries out as he says, vanity of vanity, and looks around the world and sees all of the evil that is there that cannot be fixed. So we see these two types of evil, this moral evil, this non-moral evil. Now, what's the relationship between the two? Non-moral or situational evil is the consequence of moral evil. We experience difficult circumstances, pain in childbearing, having to pull weeds, physical illness, sins of others against us, ultimately because sin or moral evil exists in the world. Now, this is not to say, again, that every situational evil that happens to us is a result of our own sin. Sometimes it is. God brings this situational evil because he is bringing punishment or discipline upon believers or wrath upon unbelievers. He does this. But that is not the case in every case. It is not always that your sickness is a result of something that sin that is in your own life. It may be because of God's sovereign hand in this situational evil. God reminds us that he is in control even of difficult circumstances, and he uses even this situational or non-moral evil all for our good. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that God causes all things, including that external evil that is done against us, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, so what do Satan and demons have to do with this non-moral evil? Now here's where they specialize. Okay, they're able to do many things along these lines. Satan and his demons desire to torment people. They terrorized Saul. Satan inflicted illness on Job. There are many cases in the New Testament of demons causing this kind of situational or non-moral evil. In fact, demonization or being possessed by a demon in the New Testament is recognized and identified as non-moral evil with non-moral effects such as blindness, deafness, seizures, etc. Satan uses non-moral or situational evil to tempt the Christian to do moral evil. You see, when he tempted Job, what did he do? He could not get at the heart of Job. Job knew God. Job had faith in God. And so what he did was bring the situational evil upon Job to tempt him so that he would commit moral evil. That's what Satan desired to do. And that's what he's doing to you every single day. He's bringing, by the sovereign hand of God, he is allowed to bring difficulties into your life that will cause you or will bring within your heart the desire to sin. James says this very clearly. He says in James 13, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt anyone. Right? But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The external difficulties that come upon us tempt us to sin, and Satan seeks to use this kind of evil to bring about our moral failure. Okay, so that's the overview. Jesus came to confront moral evil. He also came to confront non-moral evil, but his primary goal was dealing with the moral, the indwelling sin. Now, let's first look at Jesus' ministry in confronting this non-moral evil. That's B. How did he do this? As king, as Lord, how did he come and help deliver people from the difficulty of circumstances, the difficulty of disease, the sin that is in the world, and the difficulties that happen as a result of that? First here, we see that he healed, or he was healing sickness and pain that was not caused by demons. When Jesus came, there was much sickness, much pain, much difficulty, and that was not related in any way directly to demons. And his healing revealed his identity as God. His healing confirmed that he was the authoritative God of all the earth, and he could heal at a word. It also revealed his compassion as Savior. Jesus looked upon the people, and he saw these afflictions that they were dealt, and he had compassion on them, so he healed them. And then also it revealed his authority as King. This miraculous ministry of healing revealed that he was King of the universe, who with the very word of his power could bring about healing. Now, what we're going to see is that healing of sickness and pain not caused by demons really mirrors, number two here, the healing of sickness and pain caused by demons. And the way that he healed that was casting them out. This was a healing ministry of Jesus. It was not a demonic deliverance ministry where he delivered them from their own moral evil. This was delivering them from the situational evil, from the difficulties and afflictions that they had. It was healing. So along the same lines as those, and in fact it is often called that. So he healed their sickness and pain by casting out the demons when that sickness and pain was actually caused by demonic forces. So what we see this, and again this isn't on your outline so you can write it in additional notes or other things, but we see that the casting out of demons was often referred to as healing. I'm just going to read you some verses. Matthew chapter 4 verse 23, which I just read, speaks of the fact that they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs. Right? That is a specialized word used in the New Testament for one who was possessed by a demon. And so lumped in with those who had other kinds of illnesses were those who were suffering illness as a result of being demon-possessed. And it says that Jesus healed them. In the casting out of the demon, they were being healed from the physical affliction that the demon brought. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Clearly demon-possessed. By the way, that's the other word used in Scripture. The word demon-possessed there is the same as demoniac. Same word used there. He heals this person, one who was possessed of a demon, so that he was blind and mute. Luke 6:17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. There we have it again. Those who were being troubled by unclean spirits, another word for being indwelt by them, is the fact that they were cured by Jesus, healed. Acts 10:38, speaking of giving an overview of the ministry of Jesus, says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. It's not talking about his moral work there, his death on the cross. It's talking about his healing ministry, where he would cast out demons to those who were terrorized and tormented by them. So similar references to healing and to casting out demons. Also, similar words are used when he did this in Scripture. Mark 1:25, when Jesus is casting out a demon, says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out." The demon was speaking. Luke 4:29, when Jesus is dealing with a sickness, says, "And standing over her," this is Peter's mother, "he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them." No indication there that there was a demon involved. He simply rebukes the fever as he rebukes the demon. This non-moral situational evil that was caused. So similar words are often used. Now, also very fascinating, and a word to the wise for those who might get involved in demonic deliverance ministries, is that Jesus also used that same kind of word and the same mode when he was calming the storm. Listen to Matthew 8:26. And he said to him, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, I've heard people say that they can rebuke demons and they come out. I've never heard someone say that they could stand in a storm and say, "I rebuke the wind and waves," and they stop. Same word used by Jesus, same type of ministry, his total domination over physical forces, situational evil. He was king. He was the Lord. And so he could do these things with a word. Okay? But they are all tied together. His miracles, his healing, his calming of the storm, all tied with a single type of ministry. And please, again, I've never known of anyone who even claims to be able to do miracles that will claim to be able to stand and rebuke the wind and waves. And I hope I never meet that person. I hope I never meet that person. But people rarely do it. Why? Because they make a difference. Well, you know, I can't stop the wind and waves, but I can cast demons out of people, or I can heal them with a touch. Be careful. Be careful. The king did this. Right, and this is what he was able to do. Now, there's also similar methods of dealing with illness. So he was doing the same thing when he dealt with the illness, with illness and with dealing with demonization. Matthew 8:16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Again, it's the very same thing going on. Mark 2:10-12. "But you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home." Right, and he got up immediately, picked up his pallet, went out of sight of everyone, and they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And Jesus, interestingly enough, in Mark 2, deals with the underlying issue that there's moral evil related to this situational evil. Although he does not say that that man had committed any particular sin, he merely says his dominance of even the non-moral evil indicates his triumph over all sin. And there were similar responses, just more by way of proving that healing, sickness, and pain, and also casting out demons are all similar, is that when people saw these things, they responded in the same way, healings and casting out of demons. Mark 2:12, "And he got up immediately and walked," it's pallet, what I just read, "and everyone was amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" But in Matthew 9:33, when he cast out a demon, listen to what they said. "The demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, the crowds were amazed, saying, 'Never like this has anything before been seen in Israel.'" So the people attributed the same kind of ministry, the same kind of work, even those who were watching. So that's healing of sickness and pain caused by demons. He cast them out. He got rid of sickness and pain in this way. So how did he actually do this? Right? Is there some kind of method? Because again, in much of the DD ministry, demonic deliverance ministry, there's some kind of pattern that you have to go through. First, we've already seen, and you notice that not a single of the examples that I read had anything to do with moral evil. That the person himself was somehow doing some kind of sin, and that's when the demon was cast out of him. And there is not one in all of the New Testament, not one indication that when Jesus cast out a demon, one, that it was a believer, and two, that it had anything to do with moral evil in the life of that person. You will search the Scriptures in vain. And yet, all of demonic deliverance ministry is based on casting demons of sin out. All of it. How did this happen? Flipped on its head by a misunderstanding of the Word of God and not carefully working through the truth that is found here. So what did Jesus do when he cast out demons? Just, again, I'll kind of give you a bunch of these. He sometimes cast out with a single word. In Matthew 8:16, he cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were ill. He sometimes rebuked them from close proximity. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus rebuked him, who's standing right in front of him, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out and came out of him. He sometimes delivered people from demons from afar. Mark 7:29. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." He wasn't even there. He didn't say anything to the demon at all. He just simply said, "She's delivered." Which again flies in the face of so much of demonic deliverance ministry, which says, we cast out demons like Jesus. And by the way, I wouldn't be mentioning this if they didn't claim that. We follow the pattern of Jesus. Not one that I know of that simply says, you're done. Go back home. If someone comes and says, my daughter has a demon, it's taken care of. Not one. Okay, cast out demons like Jesus did. Most of them, Neil Anderson will say, you have to actually be in physical proximity and you have to speak out loud. If you read anything that he says that over and over. Why? Because demons can't hear your thoughts. And I firmly believe that and agree with him there. They're not omniscient, they don't get inside your mind, but they can't hear what you speak. So he says, you got to speak out loud. That's not how Jesus did it. Sometimes it was out loud, sometimes he didn't say anything, sometimes it was from afar. So whatever they're doing, it's not casting out demons like Jesus did. He sometimes forbade demons to speak, Mark 1:34. He healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. He was not permitting them to speak. Much of demonic deliverance ministry is getting the demons to speak and getting them to talk to you so that you can identify themselves. Oftentimes, Jesus didn't allow this. Now, he did sometimes dialogue with them. He once even asked a demon his name. In Mark chapter 5, he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, Jesus was asking the unclean spirit, what is your name? And he, the unclean spirit, said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. He didn't really even give him a name. What did he give him? Give him a number. There's a bunch of us in here, and we're causing lots of problems. Now again, flies in the face of almost all demonic deliverance ministry, which says there are individual demons that are named after sins, lust, adultery, those things. Not one time in all of the New Testament, anywhere, will you find a demon named after a particular sin, or that seems to represent any particular moral sin at all. Demons hate anything good. They're certainly full of sin, I'm not denying that, but they're not tied to any particular sin at all. Nowhere in Scripture. Well, it does not say it at all. Not one time. Now again, notice, Jesus did all these different things. Sometimes he spoke a word. Sometimes he did it close. Sometimes from afar. Sometimes they shouldn't speak. Sometimes he let them. He always delivered people from demons instantaneously. There was no halfway work of Jesus when it came to delivering from demons. He cast them out and they were gone. Again, this flies in very much in the face of the vast majority of demonic deliverance ministry today, which is this massive wrestle, this battle of trying to cast a demon out. Sometimes it's partial, sometimes it doesn't work, sometimes it comes back. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus' casting out was always instantaneous, and he always delivered people from the demons completely. When he cast the demon out, it was gone. So, the bottom line is that Jesus did not cast out demons in any way like is done today. And so using his name and his ministry to somehow say we're doing what Jesus did, you will find absolute silence in Scripture about the vast majority of any of the kind of work that is recommended today by the vast majority of demonic deliverance ministries. Now, why did Jesus cast out demons? That's next on your outline. Jesus' reason. So we looked at his methods. He had a variety of methods. Jesus was not laying out a pattern for exorcists. Okay, there is no pattern because Jesus didn't have one. He cast them out any way he wanted, anytime he wanted, however he wanted to do it. So he wasn't laying down a pattern for us. But why did he cast them out? This is more important. Why was Jesus casting out demons? We've already alluded to it a little bit. Again, you can just write these somewhere if you can get them in or just think about them. Jesus cast out demons as a means of showing compassion. Just the same reason he healed people. Because the demons were tormenting these people. Mark 1:41, a leper came to Jesus beseeching him, falling on his knees, saying, if you are willing, make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, that's regular sickness, but it's the picture of how Jesus healed any kind of sickness because he loved the people and he cared for them and longed to see them delivered. So he cast out demons to show that he was the compassionate Lord of all. That he was the God who hates to see the afflicted and the downcast continue on in their condition and desires to deliver them. And as king, he had the privilege of walking amongst the people of Israel and doing that to a few, ultimately. Everyone he came in contact with, but it's still only a few of the people in the world. As the king coming to Israel, this is what he did for them to show his compassion. But he also cast out demons to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Because it was predicted that the Messiah would come and do what? He would deliver the people from their afflictions. Literally, actually, he would do this because he was the king. And so he came, and in his casting out of demons, he was saying, I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who was predicted, and I am coming and demonstrating to you the kinds of deliverance, even physically, that I can bring and that I ultimately desire to bring. So he says, I'm the Messiah. I am the one who was predicted. But then lastly, or also underneath this, so he came to show, he cast out demons to show his compassion. He cast out demons to show the fact that he was Messiah. This was predicted over and over that the Messiah would bring deliverance from physical affliction, and he would raise up the afflicted and the downcast. But he also came to demonstrate these things as signs of his kingship. This was the king coming to earth, and I want you to contemplate that for a moment. This was the king actually physically coming to earth. The king was here. And so this is where the battle was engaged in by Satan most strongly. The king was physically present. And so Satan, in all of his wrath, in all of his desire to overcome the king, was coming against the king in full force. As a result of this demonic possession, demonic activity happening on a widespread scale, which is unprecedented any other time in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Why? The king was here, and they were fighting the king. That's what was going on. And so you see demonic possession everywhere. Why? Because the demons were everywhere. And we'll see in just a minute, the demons love to possess people. That's their preference. They'd rather not just simply be disembodied. They would love to possess. And they were everywhere, and so they were possessing people everywhere. And so Jesus is fighting these forces. Every time he casts out a demon, he says, I'm king. That's what he is saying. I'm the Lord. I rule the spiritual forces. But he had a deeper and bigger purpose in mind, did he not? It's not simply the casting out of demons from individuals who were tormented. It was defeating the demonic forces ultimately and totally by dying on the cross. That's how they are ultimately defeated. And that's how the king was ultimately going to complete his work. So he came to earth as the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He related the two directly together. The king is here, and that is why I cast out demons, and I do so by the Spirit of God. Mark 1:14-15, when Jesus came, he proclaimed that he was king. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Notice his message, repent and believe, not get demons cast out of you. Repent and believe. And he cast out demons to show his authority and to be gracious and kind and to show that he was Messiah. Then in Matthew 4, those verses that I just mentioned, as he was going, or that I just read, as he was going about all Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he was then backing up his power as king in the healings and in the casting out of demons. The king is here. The king is doing his work. The king has come. So, Jesus' ministry in confronting non-moral evil, healing sickness and pain not caused by demons, healing sickness and pain caused by demons by casting out demons. We saw his method of casting out demons. He cast them out in any way he wanted. No particular rhyme or reason. We saw Jesus' reasons for casting out demons, that he cast them out for compassion's sake, because he was the Messiah, and because he was the king. And then we will lastly, here under B, we'll see Jesus' teaching on the casting out of demons. What did he say he was doing specifically? Are we misinterpreting him? What did he say? Turn to Luke chapter 11. Very interesting exchange here, and one of the only times when Jesus specifically gives teaching on the casting out of demons. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Again, a deliverance from a physical evil, a situational or non-moral evil, by the casting out of a demon. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So they're saying, look, that's no big deal. He did it by Satan. Satan granted him this power. He's a satanic force. Verse 16 or verse 17, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Oh, so I'm satanic, but how about the people that the Jewish exorcists that went around saying that they were casting out demons? You're not about to call them satanic, are you? Because there was a whole arm of Judaism that did that. That's what they did. They went around and cast out demons. They're unbelievers, pretending to cast out demons. Fascinatingly enough, I'm convinced, and I think you see it in the book of Acts, we've got the seven sons of Sceva. You remember that? You've got an exorcist there that try to cast out the demons. The demons go, Well, and they say, we're doing this in the name of Paul and the name of Jesus. And The demon says, well, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And he jumps on him and beats him up. Okay, wipes him out. But he did respond to them. So we know that demons do, in fact, respond to human exorcists, possibly and probably going out or in on the basis of that to confuse and also to give untruth and to lie even to believers. Demons can leave and go as they please. And they can choose to do that according to ungodly pagan exorcists simply merely to confuse us. They can and do and will do anything necessary to confuse us about spiritual warfare. They do this. Anyway, Jesus said, this is ridiculous. A true removal of a demon never happens by Satan's power. It only happens by God's power. When he is actually overcome and defeated. Because Satan does not defeat himself. And he goes on to make a point. Verse 21. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the parallel passage in Matthew is the Spirit of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan's kingdom is about to be defeated. He is not fighting against himself. I'm fighting against him, and I'm winning. And I will win. It goes to say, when the strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. This is what Satan does. He has people under his control. When he possesses them, he's undisturbed. He does what he wants. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. That's Jesus saying, that's me. I am plundering the strong man. I am binding the strong man. I am keeping his power ultimately from being exercised to the fullest. And particularly in individual believers. Because again, it's important. Some say, well, see, there's the binding of Satan, and see, now Satan is not active in the world anymore after Jesus came. We know for a fact that that isn't true. Jesus is speaking of his work in individual hearts, his kingdom in the hearts of believers, and when Jesus comes and he brings a believer into his kingdom, that person is delivered totally and completely from Satan. But we can easily attest, and Scripture attests to the fact that the king has left in his physical presence means that his total domination of Satan awaits until the time when he returns again. We see this everywhere. When John says, the world still lies in the power of the evil one. And Peter says, the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. To who? Certainly to unbelievers. Also seeking to make believers ineffective. Still very much active, although what Jesus did on the cross was to destroy any basis and foundation of his power. To remove his power in the life of believers, and to establish his means of coming in his kingdom again to come to earth and then make a final deliverance in every phase, physical and spiritual. He's laying all of the groundwork in his first coming to do this. So what does Jesus teach here? We'll go on just a little bit. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, verse 24. Now he's going to give us some insight into what goes on in demon possession, because I'm certainly not in any way denying that. The demons do in fact possess people, always unbelievers, but they long to do this and desire to do it. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Very fascinating that even in his proclaiming power over demons, this woman says, oh, what a great thing, power over demons. He goes, hear my word. Listen to my word. That's the only way you're going to ultimately be changed. So essentially, what does Jesus teach here about casting out demons? He teaches that demons are cast out only by God's power and authority. They're only truly defeated by the power of God himself. He teaches that demon possession is just that, possession. They come in and they possess a man. The word is very strong. They don't come in halfway. They don't come in and attach a little bit to the personality. They come in and possess. And that is what demons long to do, and they do in fact do that to unbelievers. They do in fact do it today, just simply not with the same kind of regularity because the king is not physically present. When the king becomes physically present again, there will again be a resurgence of demonic activity. So, demon possession, it does in fact happen. They do desire to possess men. This possession can even be progressive, or it gets worse if the demon is cast out and then returns again and no true change has been made. There's the issue. We're not talking about a believer here. Someone gets a demon out a little bit and then doesn't do what they're supposed to, doesn't read their Bible enough, doesn't pray enough, and all of a sudden, boom, the demon comes back. Why? Because when the kingdom of God comes into the heart, there's no place for demons. Jesus says this very clearly. When the kingdom comes, the strong man is bound. He is cast out. There's nothing that he can do. Every believer is in the kingdom of God. And by the way, there's almost no one in demonic deliverance ministry who would say that a believer can be possessed. Almost no one. There are a few on the radical fringes. Because they know that this is true. The king has come. They base their arguments on the idea of demonization or partial possession on the use of the words. And they say, well, there's two different words. There's one that has to do with actually being possessed, and then there's the word that we've used several times already. It's daimonizomai, to be demonized. But as we've already seen, and I've used both words, by the way, interchangeably back and forth as I've read those passages to you, there's absolutely no difference in Scripture between the two words. None. They mean exactly the same thing. Utter possession, causing physical torment in each and every case. There is no biblical grounds for seeing a difference to believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers may be possessed and are. When the power of God comes into their lives, those demons are cast out, and those never return when it is replaced with the truth and the presence of the Spirit of God. They find no place to return. None at all. Demons cannot possess believers. That's kind of the final word there on the teaching of Christ, because he says so clearly that when the kingdom of God comes, when the kingdom of God is active, that the strong man is bound. So that's Jesus' teaching. Now, to kind of finalize this out, all right, Jesus, that's his ministry in non-moral evil. He healed sickness and pain not caused by demons. He healed sickness and pain caused by demons by casting them out. His method was eclectic. He did anything that he wanted. His reasons were to show his compassion, to show he was the Messiah, to show he was king. And his teaching was that when only God's power casts them out, that unbelievers can be possessed and are, that believers cannot be possessed because the kingdom of God resides within them, and they are ultimately completely delivered from the possession that demons would have. Now, let's relate this to his ministry in confronting moral evil, because this is important. How do the two fit together then? So if Jesus didn't deal with demons in such a way that he was dealing with moral evil, only non-moral, only situational, how did he actually deal with the true moral evil that resides in our hearts? Maybe somewhere there's some teaching that he cast out demons to do this. But as we've already said, number one, Jesus never cast out demons of moral evil. Never. Not a single time. We've already seen it. And I've only given you some of the examples. I urge you, go look at all of them. Look at every word. 13 times the demon possessed is used, or 16 times demon possessed is used, 13 times daimonizomai, demonized, is used, two other times for a lesser word, and then vexed is used once. Look at them all. You will never find a case where moral evil is involved. Not one time. So in this way, essentially, every demonic deliverance ministry that does this is invalidated. Every one. Because it's not scriptural. They cannot find it in the ministry of Jesus. Now, I know still some of you are probably thinking, what about the apostles? That's next week. Can't go there this week. All right? That's next week. But Jesus, if we're looking at Jesus as the pattern, we don't see it there. What did Jesus actually say then? Jesus, too, never gave responsibility for sin to demons, ever. Not one time for the moral sin that resides within us. Certainly admitting that demons possess unbelievers, that demons tempt, that Satan tempts, that he does all these other things, but never one time teaching that sin relates to some kind of demon that has implanted itself in the life of a believer. He said, lust resides in the heart, Matthew 5:28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has the demon of lust in his heart. Now wake up, okay? That's not what it says. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is his problem. This is his issue. He's lustful. He says, we think evil in our hearts, Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Matthew 12:34, our mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's very important, by the way. As we move to the apostles next week, that term fills the heart, we're going to see that used of the kinds of influence that Satan and demons have on possibly believers, certainly on unbelievers. But we're going to see that here, the issue of sin filling the heart is directly related again to the sin nature. And that's how Satan and demons bring about sin or tempt to sin, is through our sin nature. That's what fills our hearts. They tempt us through the circumstances they bring, through the lies that they tell. And then Jesus says, all evil flows from the heart. I already read you the verses, Matthew 5:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Mark 7:9, he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure implied of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So Jesus never once gave responsibility for sin to demons. Three, Jesus taught only one method of dealing with sin. Only one. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Only one method. That results in repentance and faith. But the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, this was the only thing he taught. For unbelievers, what did he tell them to do? What did he tell Nicodemus to do when he came? Cast out the demons, get rid of Satan in your heart and in your life. What did he say? You must be born again, born from above, born anew. The Holy Spirit working in your heart, that is the only thing that will remove the sin from you. Do not blame it on other things. You need a new birth. You need a new life. You need to be transformed by the Word of God. The Spirit working through the Word brings transformation, which results in repentance and faith and a life of obedience. That is what you need. And you must run to Jesus for that. Unbelievers, you struggle with sin? You need Jesus, not some kind of moral enhancement? Not some kind of casting out of demons? You need to put faith and trust in Christ. You need a new heart. You need to run to Him. This is for unbelievers. John 6:33 says the same thing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he says this. I love it. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Not very many more powerful verses in all of the Bible than that. You want to know how you get the Spirit? You want to know how you get life? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And it is the Spirit that profits. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Unbelievers, you must be born again, this is how demons are dealt with. This is how unbelief is dealt with. This is how sin is dealt with. But believers, maybe it's different for you. Maybe Jesus taught that somehow demons didn't plan in you. No. How does he say that you are to walk with God or you are to defeat sin? You need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God. This is a command with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Only a believer can do that, by the way. Unbelievers must cry for it. God, I don't love you. I need you so that I can love you. Believers, you cried out to love God. You seek Him, loving Him by obeying what is found in the Scriptures. And that's coming underneath that. All this is underneath number three. In order to love God, you have to abide in His Word. John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and they cast him into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. You don't need demons removed from your life. You need more of Jesus. You need to abide in him. You need to trust him, love him, seek him, know him. This is how you are delivered from sin. This and this alone. Loving God by abiding in His Word, by seeking Him in prayer. Over and over and over, Jesus says, pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You cry out to God to be delivered from evil. You abide in Christ. You seek His Word. This is what Jesus taught you. Dependence upon Him in prayer. And then Jesus said, mortify sin. Kill it. He didn't say cast the demon of it out. He said kill it. Very powerful. Matthew 5:30. He says this. If your right hand makes you stumble, cast the demon out of it. No, and I'm not being facetious. Because this is done. And it is done regularly. I'm not making it up. This happens all the time. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is he saying, literally chop off your arm? I hope not. And he isn't saying that. What is he saying? You, by the power of the Spirit, through the Word, are going to have to kill the sin. Work. You're going to have to get rid of what is causing it. You're going to have to move away from the things that are drawing you in that direction. You're going to have to look into your heart to see the lusts that are there. You're going to have to cut it off. Kill it. Radical amputation, we call it. This is what Jesus prescribed, never prescribing that somehow we would have to get rid of demons in order to do this. Never. And then lastly, Jesus modeled only one method of dealing with sin. He modeled it. And I don't want you to turn here as we finish. Matthew chapter 4. Because you might be saying, well, okay. Is there any place where you can directly demonstrate to us that when Jesus dealt with Satan or his demons, that he used the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Yes, I can. And I would like to do that as I leave you this morning. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit has come upon him after his baptism. He is in the power of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came. Here's Satan now going to tempt the Son of God. How does he work? What does he do? Does he enter into him? Obviously he couldn't. So what does he do? If you are the Son of God, command and these stones become bread. He takes his area of physical need and he says, abuse your power. Use it in a way you're not supposed to. Use it apart from the will of your Father. Exert your own will. Make some bread and you'll be fine. He tempts him. Guys, he's tempting you to do that every single day, all the time. Step out of God's will. Do it on your own. Do it in a way that God has not prescribed. He is tempting you 1,000 times a day to do this. And what did Jesus do? But he answered. Jesus answered and said, it is written. It is written. Where? In the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't even written yet. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not going to go through the whole story. You know it. Every temptation that is brought is answered with Scripture. The Son of God answering the devil with the Word of God. This is how you mortify sin. This is how you deal with temptation. This is how you fight the spiritual battle. Jesus gave us a model. And this is how you do it. In the power of the Spirit. Very important, those first words. He goes in being led by the Spirit, having had the Spirit come upon him at his baptism. In the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God, increasing in sanctification, and obeying the will of God. Now, what is that for you? Are you doing that? Will you do that this week? Even if you don't believe in casting demons out, are you somehow kind of waiting, sitting around and waiting for God to deliver you from the sin you're in? God, please, deliver me from this sin. Well, that's a good place to start. But then you are to work at what? Loving God. Abiding in His Word. Mortifying your sin. This is the spiritual battle. And Satan would blind you to that by making you passive. I'll just sit around and it'll happen. I'll come to church and it'll happen. You seek first His kingdom. You seek to be holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, as He is holy. This is what you must do. Even if we don't believe in demonic deliverance ministries, we tend to be spiritually passive people. God will just fix this. Now you seek Him first, recognizing your dependence upon Him. You seek Him all the way through, but you pursue His means of sanctification in the power of the Spirit through His Word. I urge this on you. And if you're not doing this and you need to talk to somebody about how you do this, I urge you do so. Because sin is showing up in all kinds of areas in your life. And you need to sit down and work through this with someone. I urge that on you. Now next week, we'll look at the apostles. What about them? Maybe they were different. Maybe God gave them something different to do. We'll look at that next week. But this week, Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of your word that is laid out before us. I thank you for the clarity of it. I thank you for the example that you have given to us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your grace and through your power, we might defeat sin, that we might defeat the evil one, that we might not give in to his temptations, into his fiery darts that are fired 1,000 times a day, 1,000 times a minute if possible. Lord, I pray for the precious members of this congregation. I pray that you would grant them grace to seek you, to abide in you, to love you, to pray to you, to fight this battle with reckless abandon, to stay close to you, or that they might be used of you to bring about your kingdom. That they might be used as those who are part of the kingdom to see that kingdom expanded and to look and to pray and to long for when you will come again, for when you will set up and establish your kingdom in all of its power. Lord, we look forward to this. We long for this. Use us to bring this by your grace. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.